Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we finish our series on 1 Peter. The whole series is called Hope in a Hostile World. I had no idea it was going to take 18 lessons, but we've had a great time. If you've missed any of those, you can listen to them online because they are all there. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 14. Quick review and summary. Peter wrote this letter to encourage believers because they have been facing hostility and suffering because of their faith. They had been facing hostility and they were suffering from the Roman government, from Jewish people who had not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, from family members, friends, bosses, all different, well, just about any kind of relationship where you have someone who's a believer and someone who's not. And they were facing hostility. And so he wrote to encourage them. And just some key themes that we've dealt with. That is that no matter what happens, we have an unshakable hope. You know, we have an unshakable hope. We need to live to please God and to be a witness. We may face undeserved suffering, but in the midst of that, we can have victory and joy. And Jesus is a great example Peter puts forward several times for all these things. God will bring justice. There's some instructions in there to leaders and followers a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about how in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, it's not just people coming against us, but we have an enemy, Satan, who's working in and through them in circumstances to cause us problems. And we need to take a stand against our enemy. And we had a great discussion last week and only covered half the lesson and had 5 minutes left and had to zip through the second half. So we're going to do a quick review about halfway through tonight of that topic. But tonight the title is Stand Firm in God's Grace. Stand firm in God's grace. He mentions God's grace twice in the passage we're going to look at tonight. He mentions standing or standing firm a couple of times too. And in the midst of all the things he's been talking about, going through difficulties in life, suffering, people being hostile to you because of your faith, struggling with various issues, you just need to stand firm in God's grace. And so he's going to kind of wrap it up that way. Now, we're going to do something a little bit unusual, and that is we're going to deal with the second half first and then this first half second. And the reason why is because people in that day wrote letters differently than we do today. Okay? When we write a letter today, we put dear and put their name, letter, email, whatever, write the letter. At the end, we put some kind of salutation, love or greetings or God bless, and then our name. In their day, they would put their name first, you know. Paul, almost all his letters say, this is from Paul, blah, 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 with some kind of greeting and thanksgiving and all that. Peter, the same way. And then when they get to the end, they have this kind of long paragraph of, well, it's been nice writing to you, and so-and-so's with me. They send their greetings, and, you know, if there's future plans, I may be coming to see you. You know, all kinds of little newsy note type stuff. And I didn't want to end with that, so we're going to deal with that first. And then we're going to be dealing with the encouragement that I think God wants to leave us with. So we're going to talk, first of all, about the final greetings that Peter gives in verses 12 to 14. And then we're going to jump back up and look at this idea of the God of all grace, who's there for us to help us with whatever we face, including suffering and hostility. Okay? So let's take a look at these final greetings, and we find them in verses 12 to 14. Again, Peter is writing this letter. We know that from the beginning of the letter. Now he's wrapping it up, and he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. See, there you have the idea of grace, God's grace, standing firm. That's where we get our title from, stand firm in God's grace. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So what I did for your note sheet on this is I just put some bullet points of some important details, interesting details that have to do with the way Peter closes this letter. So we're going to work our way through this. First of all, he says, by Silvanus. Silvanus. Now, if you have a different translation than I do, I have the English Standard Version, you may have the NIV or whatever, you may have a different name there, which is the same name, just a different form of it, and that is Silas. Yeah, Silas. You heard the name Silas before in the New Testament? Trivia question. You may not have a clue. You may say, I've heard the name Silas. But who was Silas? He spent a lot of time with Paul. Yeah. Visited Paul in jail. He traveled with Paul. All right. Now he's with Peter. We don't know how he got with Peter, but he's with Peter. Maybe, you know, we know Paul ended up in Rome. Peter ended up in Rome. Maybe Silas was there and met them. We don't know. I take that back. He would have gotten to know Peter earlier because in the book of Acts, remember early in the life of the church, there was this big conflict between Christians and Gentiles becoming Christians. And Paul said, you know, you don't need to be circumcised. Keep the law. You know Jesus. And the Judaizers were saying, nope. If they want to be Christians, they got to be circumcised. They got to keep the law. And so they had this big church meeting in Jerusalem. Okay. And they wrote a letter to all the Gentiles saying, you don't need to keep the law. All right. Well, Silas was one of the ones to take the letter and distribute it all over the place. So he probably got to know Peter there. All right. So anyway, Silas was also a companion of Paul and Timothy. You read about that in Acts. All right. Now, when he says here, Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written this. What do you think he means by that? Basically, says, I've written this letter by Silvanus, or by Silvanus, I've written. What part would Silvanus have to do in writing Paul's letter, or anything to do with Paul's letter? Any thoughts? Dictation? He may have been the one to write it down. Yeah. What? Translating? Could be. I don't think. Everybody pretty much spoke Greek. So, you know, and that's what the language it was written in. I don't know. It could be that it was written in a couple different languages. Maybe he translated it. I don't know. Sometimes people would have someone help them write a letter because they knew what they wanted to say, but they didn't know the best way to express it. Paul did that a couple of times, okay? In Paul's letters, there's a number of times he talks about a certain individual that helped him write the letter or that actually did the writing of the letter. You know, they would dictate it and write it down. But that is also a phrase that's used for someone that actually takes the letter and delivers it. So it could have been any one of those or all three of them, okay? Silas could have been the one that Peter dictated it to. He may have helped him in the shaping of the wording of it and then delivered it to the people he's taking it to, which, as we mentioned way back, it's the churches in what is now known as Turkey, okay, Asia Minor. So anyway, he calls him a faithful brother, says he's very trustworthy. And then I like this, he says, I've written very briefly to you, okay, by letters written at this time in history that's not very brief, all right? Although it is briefer than several of Paul's, and it's briefer than Hebrews, although Hebrews says the same thing, I've only written to you briefly. And basically what he's trying to communicate is there's a whole lot more I could have said, but I didn't. And so this is kind of brief compared to what I wanted to say, all right? He goes on and he talks about that he's exhorting and declaring to them that this is the true grace of God. He's talking about the whole letter. He says, I've just laid it out there. This is a statement of truth about God's grace, all right? And basically what he's trying to communicate them is what I put on your note sheet there is don't doubt the message you've received. This is a message that's come from God. I had it written down. You've received it. And so don't doubt it. And we think about the idea of God's grace, which is, again, part of our theme for tonight, part of our title, and that is that God's grace is when he extends to us what we don't deserve, okay? And there is no other source of grace and forgiveness and eternal life except for God. He says that this is the true grace of God. He says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. We've seen that idea all through the letter. Stand firm when things go wrong. Stand firm when people come against you. Stand firm when the enemy comes against you, which we talked about last week. Tonight he says, stand firm in God's grace. I put this on your note sheet, that the idea there is don't give up no matter how difficult it gets. Don't give up. I know it seems like I'm kind of rushing through this, and that's because I don't want to run out of time for the more important stuff we want to talk about. Now, here's interesting. He says in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Who's this she who's at Babylon? The church? So Peter's talking about a church, and he calls her she? Because we're the bride of Christ? Yeah. That's right. But you know what? Norris is exactly right. There are many times that a church is referred to as a she. When you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I forget which one, or maybe there's two of them, where he talks about an entity as if it's a woman, but he's talking about a church. Okay? The church is always mentioned in the feminine. Now, this could be possibly talking about Peter's wife, but it's probably talking about the church in Babylon. Now, what Babylon is this? It's a trivia question. Anybody know? The first one? Well, the first one was way back at the Tower of Babel. That was the foundation of Babylon. You know, it'd be very easy to look at this in the surface and say, well, it's talking about the city of Babylon. You know, that one where the Jews were carried into captivity and all that. Except for the fact that this time in history, that city is pretty much a ruins. There's a military post there, but that's about it. Okay? I'm sorry, there's a Babylon in Egypt that has a military post. And the Babylon in Mesopotamia, there's not many people living there. Well, here's the thing. When you read through Scripture, you hear talked about Babylon. And Babylon was a real place. Okay? And they did take God's people into captivity. But way back earlier in their history, when you hear about the Tower of Babel, that actually is talking about the origin of Babylon. And when you read through Scripture, you find that Babylon becomes a symbol. It's a real place, but it becomes a symbol of mankind united against God and against His people and against His purposes. And so there's a number of places in Scripture where it's talking about a literal Babylon, but there's a number of places, especially in the New Testament, where it talks about Babylon as an entity against God and His people and His purposes. So most Bible scholars believe that in this case, when Peter talks about she who is in Babylon, it's a code name for Rome. For Rome. Because at the current time, Rome and its authority structure and its political structure was anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Jesus. Okay? And so, in the Bible, Babylon is used as an example of a center of earthly power opposed to God and His people. And you see the same thing in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation's got so much symbolism and stuff, it's hard to understand. There's a lot of debate about what everything means, but it talks a lot about Babylon. All right? So is that talking about a literal city, Babylon, that's going to be raised back up? Or is it talking about people and political structures that are anti-God? Probably both. All right. And so now, why would Peter, in writing this letter, refer to Rome as Babylon? Why didn't he just say, hey, by the way, I'm writing from Rome and the church here sends their greetings? Why would he call them Babylon? Because of the persecution. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's just like persecuted Christians around the world now. They got to be very careful what they say, who they say it to. I mean, obviously, they still want to be a witness. But you do that in the direction of the Holy Spirit, because you could say the wrong thing to the wrong people at the wrong place at the wrong time and suffer a lot. And so it very well could be that Peter says, listen, you know, I'm writing from Babylon, you know, I'm in Rome, but I'm just trying to protect myself, protect the church here, protect you guys, you know. And of course, you know, it even fits the whole idea of, you know, when you think about Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And in the same way, Peter's been talking about how Christians today are basically in exile because they're in a world that's not really their home. And so it fits that theme too. He mentions Mark, my son, and that Mark is probably John Mark. Church tradition tells us that John Mark was very, very close to Peter. And John Mark was also one who traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey, and he left halfway through. So Paul got really ticked off at him. And when it came time to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, uh-uh. He abandoned us. And so Barnabas says, okay, I'll go one way, you go another. But then later, Paul and John Mark reconciled. Because in Paul's last letter, he writes to Timothy and he says, listen, I want you to come see me and bring John Mark because he's very special to me. So God brings healing to relationships. But anyway, this is that same John Mark. And John Mark was around the early church. You know, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, it talks about how when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a young man there, and he ran away, and somebody grabbed his clothes, and he ran away naked. You know, they think that was probably John Mark. And his mother was a wealthy woman, had a large upper room. They think it may have been the upper room where Jesus may have celebrated the Last Supper. It may be the same upper room where the church met on the day of Pentecost. So John Mark has got a history with the church and with Paul and with Peter. And many have said that when John Mark wrote the gospel, basically what it was is he was writing down all the things that Peter had told him about Jesus. So in a sense, it's almost like it's Peter's gospel because that's where most of the information came from. So that's the John Mark he's talking about. Okay. And, then he says here toward the end, he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. What is this kiss of love? Anybody know? Is it talking about like when husbands and wives and they kiss and no, that's a different kind of kiss, different kind of love. Yeah, a kiss on the cheek. It was the way at their day and time and culture where they would greet one another, people that they knew, people that they loved. Okay, on your note sheet, I have it this way. It's an expression of mutual love and respect. And that's still done in some countries. I mean, isn't France kind of known for that? They kind of do the whole air kiss, you know, cheek and cheek, the whatever, you know. I mean, in this culture, though, it was men with men and women with women because men and women didn't mix, all right, unless it was husband and wife, and they didn't even do anything in public. I mean, they didn't really talk to each other in public. That, to us, is strange. And don't worry, we're not going to reinstitute this as a Christian greeting way in our church after COVID's over, the holy kiss, all right? The thing is, many things in Scripture you got to recognize what is cultural and relates then, and what's the principle behind it, okay? So if we talk about this being the kiss of love as an expression of mutual love and respect, we have other ways that we express mutual love and respect. What are some other ways that mutual love and respect is expressed in our culture or some other culture you might know about? A hug. Yeah, that's one of our favorite ones, right? How about a handshake? A bow. Yeah, in some cultures, a bow. Yep, talk about the old chivalry. You tip your hat if you wear a hat. Yeah, there are various ways. The important thing is not whether you give them a kiss or a hug, but that we show each other mutual love and respect. And that's what Peter is saying here, is, you know, basically saying, I'm sending my greetings, but, you know, greet one another. Show each other mutual love and respect. And then he ends it with, peace to all of you who are in Christ. I mentioned this, I think, on Sunday. If not, it was sometime recently. You know, when we think of peace, we think of a lack of hostility. All right? Somebody once said, peace is that moment when everybody's standing around reloading. But anyway... You know, we just think of no war, no hostility, but biblically, peace is so much more than that. It means everything that is good, all that God really wants for his people, that encompasses peace. On your note sheet, I put this, spiritual well-being and blessedness to all who are united to Christ. Because he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Okay, so that's how Peter wraps up the letter, all right? And I did kind of zoom through that a little bit. Because I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at the second part of it, and that is the God of all grace. Peter's going to come back to his main theme one last time. And that main theme is suffering. All right? How do we deal with suffering? We may not face as much suffering because of hostility from people that aren't Christians, although we may face some. But we all face suffering. And the principles that Peter talks about apply to all the suffering we face, not just the suffering we might face because we're a Christian and somebody else isn't. But just a quick overview to show you how prolific it is in Peter's letter. He's talked a lot about suffering in this letter. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about being grieved by trials that test our faith. In chapter 2, 18 to 20, he talks about suffering unjustly for doing good. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, he says, suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, he talks about being maligned or talked bad about for doing what is right. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, he talks about fiery trials, insults, and suffering as a Christian. So in every single chapter, he's talked about suffering. All right? And so last week, he was talking about suffering. So I want to jump back up in chapter 5 to verse 6 to 9. all right, to give us the introduction to this particular part of our lesson. And we talked about this over the last couple of lessons, all right? In chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Basically, in here, Peter gives us a number of thoughts of what we can do about suffering. Okay, there's certain things we can do, certain things we can't. All right? He talks about surrendering yourself, humbling yourself before God, surrendering your suffering. I think that's what he is behind, casting your cares on him because he cares for you. You know, you're suffering, take it to God. Surrender to him. Let him deal with it. Okay? Be spiritually vigilant. He says, be sober, be self-controlled. You know, resist your enemy. You know, be firm in your faith. And then he wraps it up by saying, be encouraged. You're not alone. Other people are going through this. And that's where we ended up last week. All right. So tonight, as we talk about being standing firm in God's grace, we want to talk about this God of all grace. And that brings us to the last two verses, the ones we're going to deal with in the little bit of time we have left. That's verses 10 and 11. And Peter says this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this point, I want to talk about what will God do about our suffering as we trust in him? What will God do about our suffering as we trust in him? Letter A, God will limit your suffering. God will limit your suffering. He says, and after you have suffered a little while. What does that mean? How long is that little while? It seems like it's a long time, right? I mean, it's like if you hit your finger with a hammer, 2 seconds can seem like an eternity, right? And depending on what we're suffering and what we're going through, no matter what the length of it is, it seems like a long time. So this little while may actually be what seems to be a long time. But if that's the case, what did Peter mean when he says, after you have suffered a little while? Exactly. He says, compared to eternity and all that God has for us, whatever we suffer, no matter how long it lasts in this life, it will be a little while. You know, how long are we likely to live? How many years? 120 or less, okay? 70, which is 70. We got some people in this room that are older than 70. What are you still doing here? Just joking, just joking. It's either extra time for good behavior or a non-Catholic version of purgatory. I don't know, one of the two. I don't know where that came from. But anyway, we all live different lengths. But, you know, even the longest person, I think I saw something in the news the other day about somebody that just turned 115 or something like that, you know. But if you compare 115 years, say you live 100, how many of you want to live 115 years? Like, no. No, I don't want to die tomorrow or even today, whatever, but I don't want to live that long. Even if you were to live that long, how long is that compared to 30,000 years? Now that is a drop in the bucket. And 30,000 years from now, we'll just be getting barely started on eternity, right? And so, you know, some people say, well, that's just a cop-out. But it's not. It's not a cop-out. It only seems like a cop-out for people that are only considering this life. God created us to be eternal beings, and that's why salvation is so important, because we're going to spend eternity somewhere. You know, the question isn't whether we're going to live forever, it's where we're going to be as we live forever. Okay? And so even if our suffering lasts us our entire life, it'll just seem like a little while. So what we do with it is important. It's just like, you know, our life is so short. I like what Randy Alcorn is one of my favorite authors, and he writes a lot about eternity and heaven and you know, how this life affects eternity and all that kind of stuff. And he says, too many people live for the dot instead of the line. And what he means, when he illustrates it, he puts a dot on a projection. He puts it on the wall, and then has a line going out from that that just has an arrow on the end. It goes forever. That dot is our life. And the line is eternity. And we spend, all of us do, because this is all we know. We spend so much time living for the dot instead of the line, you know. And so really, whatever we might have to suffer in this life, when we get to eternity, if we know Jesus, it will seem as if nothing, okay? And you can know, you know, whatever I'm dealing with, there is an end. It may kill me, but there is an end, right? There is an end. So he says, after you have suffered a little while. So it could refer to our entire life, but it's brief compared to eternity. Peter started the letter with this idea in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, in this you rejoice, talking about our great salvation, this unshakable hope we have, which was our first lesson months ago. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now let me ask you another question. We talk about God being a good heavenly Father, that he loves us, that he wants what's best for us. Why does he wait a little while? Why does he let us suffer at all? Why doesn't he just get rid of it? How do we reconcile the idea of ongoing suffering, even if it's short compared to eternity, with a loving heavenly Father? Barbara? Because we can learn from it. Okay. What other thoughts do you have? How do we reconcile the fact that God allows us to continue to suffer, even though he supposedly loves us? It will draw us closer to him. And if we're wandering the wrong direction, he can use it to bring us back. In fact, there's so many examples, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, when God's people are wandering off the path, and God just basically says, okay, I'm taking my hands off for a while. An enemy's going to come against you, or something else. Or God may actually send something that causes some problems to get their attention. The intent is to get them back on track. They don't always do it. We don't always do it. Chris? That's true. Job, it says, had not done anything. He was not perfect, but he was blameless before God, which means he was really trying to live for God and do the right thing. And God allowed the enemy to really attack him. He suffered terribly, but God had a purpose in and through it. A good purpose, right? I've said this before when we studied Job. If you were to talk to Job right now, and someday you may have a chance to talk to him, and you were to ask him, Job, was it worth going through what you went through? Seeing what the result has been through these thousands of years of history, I bet you he would say yes. I'm glad you didn't ask me while I was going through it, but yeah, looking back now, the way God used it and has used it and continues to use it in people's lives, sure. Bruce? Yeah, God will get the glory out of it. I like to put it this way, that whatever God allows, even if it seems so negative, and it is negative, it's wrong, he may not cause it, but he may allow it. It'll bring him glory. It'll be for his glory and for our good, as long as we cooperate with him. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. Well, I had an illustration here, a parent letting a child struggle through difficulties because of the positive benefits it's going to bring. You know, what they'll learn, what they'll grow, they'll experience from that. But Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, and we cling to this, especially during a funeral, but we can do this in suffering. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, there will come a day there will be no more suffering anywhere at all, as far as God's people are concerned. I can't really say that about hell, but I'm just saying, you know, it'll all be over. There is a limit. But even in this life, God limits suffering. I like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and the word there can also mean trial. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation or testing, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay. Letter B on your note sheet. God will provide what you need in the midst of your suffering. God will provide what you need in the midst of your suffering. I think we see this in the description here. The God of all grace. Okay. He'll give us everything that we need. Sometimes God will take away what's causing the suffering. Sometimes he'll do that immediately. Sometimes he'll do that over time. Sometimes he'll let us go through it for a while because of all the reasons we already talked about and then take it away. Sometimes he lets it stay. Okay? We see an example in Paul's life. You've probably heard about it before, the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Paul was talking about, and he's talking as if it's somebody else. He said, I knew a man one time who had these great visions of heaven and this and that. And it's pretty obvious he's talking about himself. Okay? And he goes on to say, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We have no idea what a thorn in the flesh was. We don't know if it was a physical thing, a spiritual thing. It was obviously inspired by a spiritual thing because he said it was sent from the devil. He often talks about his eyesight and problems with his eyes, so it could have been an eye condition. Who knows? But it says here, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so here we see an example of God providing what Paul needed. God said, Paul said, I pleaded with God. I don't think it means he prayed about it three times. I prayed about it at breakfast, lunch, and supper. Now, I think he had three seasons of prayer. He said, I pleaded with God. And God basically says, I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to do it. But that's okay. I'll give you what you need to get through it. My grace is sufficient. And Paul's response was, God's doing stuff through it. So you know what? I'm fine with my weaknesses because God's getting the glory and he's doing stuff through it. All right? So God will provide what we need in the midst of our suffering. The third one, we've already alluded to this a little bit, God will bring good out of your suffering. God will bring good out of your suffering. The phrase there where he says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Okay. Now that's not just saying that one day you will be in glory for all eternity. There's other passages of scripture that says, passages of scripture that tell us that we will also experience glory. Not in the sense that we're going to become God or like God, in the sense of being equal to God. But we will experience glory. All right? If you compare eternal glory to suffering for a little while, there's not really much comparison, as we already talked about, right? For some reason, when I was preparing this lesson, this phrase just popped into my head, temporarily out of order. Have you ever seen that on some kind of whatever, machine, device, toilet? I don't know. It's just temporarily out of order. This thing usually works. It'll work again, but it's temporarily out of order. And I just think of, the suffering that we go through, the struggles we face, the problems that we have. It's just temporarily out of order. It'll all be back the way it's supposed to and even better sooner or later. Okay? But God will bring good out of your suffering. What good, we already talked about this a little bit, what good can come out of suffering? Can make you stronger. Yeah. How do people build up the big buff bodies? They suffer. I mean, literally, right? You push it till you suffer. That's what builds the muscles. How do you lose the big bodies that aren't buff? You suffer. Right? You go on a diet, you do the exercise, you suffer, it has a good result. How do you get a good career? You work hard. If it requires studying, you study hard. You suffer. Anything worthwhile requires suffering. How do you become a great athlete? You go through a certain amount of suffering. I mean, a person may be born with a certain amount of ability, and yeah, that's great, but they don't usually go somewhere just on that ability they were born with. They have to work with it. They have to develop it. They have to suffer. They have to work out. They have to train. Anything worthwhile in life, anything that's significant, you have to use the word suffer for it, right? And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. Can you think of any examples of God bringing good out of suffering, say in the Bible? Job. Yeah, we talked about that one. Yeah. What else? Who else? Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. There's so many examples in Scripture of people suffering, doing what God wants them to do, but God brings good out of it. Yeah, Amanda. Pregnancy, that's a good example. You go through a lot, you suffer, and then you got that little child, right? Yeah. Chris. Samson. How about Joseph? All that he went through at the hands of his brother, no less. And then even after he's sold into slavery, and he's trying to be a model citizen, and God's blessing him, and then he's accused of rape, and he's put in prison. But how did he respond to his brothers at the end of the story? He says, you know, you meant this for bad, but God had a plan, and he meant it for good, the delivery of our whole family from famine. You know, there's so many examples of that. We got some scriptures here. Paul talks about this a lot. We have three from Paul. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I've said this many times, one of my favorite promises in scripture, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean God causes all things. Doesn't mean that all things are good. But all things God can bring good out of. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Sounds like those of us that are aging. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient. But the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, listen, this light momentary affliction, and again, Paul suffered a lot. He says, I look at it as just a light momentary thing. Can't even compare to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us. Letter D, I like this. God will get personally involved in your suffering. Personally involved. It says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory will himself. How does God get personally involved? His grace, he gives us what we need. Everything we've already talked about, he gives us what we need. He limits our suffering. He's going to reward us for it. He's going to give us eternal glory. And the things that we're going to look at from this point on, the four things that are left that we're going to do very quick. But these are all things that God gives us out of his grace. Now, sometimes he does it through other people, but it's still God that provides it. But we also have the promises in his word, whether we sense it or not, experience in some kind of sensory way or not, God has always promised to be with us, to take care of us, to meet our needs, to take us through. Okay? And then he has four things right in a row. He says that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are four words that have different nuances of meaning, but there's a little bit of difference too, okay? Different nuances, but they're very similar too. And so those are the next four on your note sheet. Letter E is God will restore you. Letter F is God will confirm you. Letter G is God will strengthen you. And letter H is God will establish you. I left you a little bit of extra space on your note sheet in case you wanted to add anything to that. But what do these mean? And it's time for us to wrap up, so we'll do this very quickly. The word used there for restore means to repair or mend or to complete. In other words, something's not quite done, but it's going to complete it. It is the same word that was used for mending nets. Okay? So basically it says in your life, if something's been broken, if something's not complete, if something's been put off kilter, God will restore it. God will restore it. He will restore what sin has taken from us. He'll mend what sin has broken, and he'll complete the work that he's begun in us. The next one, God will confirm you. God will confirm you. That one means basically to make you firm. All right? He'll set you strongly in a certain place or a certain direction, and he'll give you strength to stand firm. What we've already talked about, standing firm. Letter G, God will strengthen you. That means, we understand that one. It means that God will empower us, he'll give us strength. What kind of strength? Whatever kind of strength we need. Spiritual strength, physical strength, courage. Did you say, Dorothy? Both. Yeah, he'll give us whatever we need. That also has the idea of making you stable. And the last one is God will establish you. The meaning of that is to establish on a firm foundation. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the man who builds his house upon the rock, that's the one who hears my words and obeys them. And when storms come, you know, it lashes against it, but the house does not fall. That's that same idea, the establishing. You are on a firm foundation, all right? And therefore, you're unmovable. Then verse 11 wraps it all up. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, the phrase that comes to me is the phrase from that old song, and I've said this before, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. If we've served him, none of us are doing it perfectly, but if we've served him, tried to do our best, and we've done our part, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so as we wrap up the lesson, wrap up this letter, whatever you may be suffering, because we all are probably suffering something. Physically, relationally, financially, something's going on. Other people may know about it. They may not know anything about it. God knows. Just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. We talked about that earlier. And God makes all this available to us as we trust in him. So let's close in prayer because it's time to do that. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight to wrap up the letter of 1 Peter. And thank you, Lord, for these 18 specific weeks that we took to study this letter. I pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding of you from what we've learned, and Lord, that we would put it into practice in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you are with us with whatever we face, and we thank you for all the good times you send, but we thank you that you are with us in the difficult times, in the suffering. And we pray that in the midst of the suffering, you just help us to serve you faithfully, to please you, to be a witness to others, and you will use it for your glory and for our good. I pray specifically for anybody and everybody here tonight or who may be listening to this later who are suffering in any way, that you would deliver them and help them, that you would relieve that suffering to the degree you can within your will for their life. I pray to God that in the midst of suffering, we would learn whatever we're supposed to learn and we would grow strong. And Father, I thank you for your grace that gives us what we need to make it through whatever we may have to suffer. God, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.